Well, it's good to be here with you this evening, Praxis. For you that are maybe new, my name is Chris. I'm one of the pastoral interns here at Lighthouse Community Church. And I'm just really thankful to have the privilege to speak to you tonight. We're currently in our seventh week of our relationship series called Biblical Wisdom in Dating. And we've covered topics so far, such as identity, challenging us to examine whether we place our identity in relationships, and maybe perhaps even made relationships an idol in our hearts, or whether Christ is the ultimate identity in which we entrust our lives to. After that, we looked at topics such as wisdom and attraction, and how you approach and view attraction, and how that what we're attracted to and pursue reveals our hearts. And then we looked at joy and design, where we examined what God's word has to say about the role that we play as God's unique creation, and that we were given a clear portrait of what it means to be a biblical man as well as what it means to be a biblical woman. And we also had a great Q&A and topical seminar just 2 weeks ago, which I hope was a blessing and encouragement to all of you that were able to attend and make it out to that. And lastly, last week, we covered the topic of the meaning of marriage and how marriage is connected to an even greater matter of significance. And why is that? It's because marriage points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here we are now in the last week of our relationship series. Now, I know some of you might be thinking in your minds, oh, keep it coming, this is such an interesting topic, right? Seventh week. Well, maybe for others of you here this evening, you're probably thinking, you know, finally, I was wondering when Pastor Brian was going to kill or end this series. Or maybe if you're new, what kind of church fellowship group did I just walk into? Do they talk about anything else besides relationships, right? Well, if that's you today, I just want to assure you that this message has significance for your life. And the reason why is because today, in particular, we're going to be talking about singleness and friendship. Singleness and friendship. And just to make things clear from the get-go, by single, I'm talking about anyone who is not married, okay? So if you're not married, either never before, divorced, widow, you're considered single. Okay, that season of life, stage of life. And that's essentially what that means. And even if you're in a dating relationship or even engaged, in God's eyes, you're still single. Okay, so before you check out, know that God's word has much to say about singleness right now and how you relate to both men and women in your life right now as friends. After all, God created us to not only be in relationship with him, but he also designed and created us humans to be in relationship with one another. As friends, as neighbors. So whether you're single and patiently waiting, or single and not ready to mingle, or single and already got a good thing all by yourself, realize that God's word addresses here these type of sentiments, these type of perceptions about singleness. In fact, oftentimes our singleness is not all too different from a particular situation in a church spoken about in the Bible. And to talk about this church, I want us to really just camp out and spend some time in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But as you kind of think about 1 Corinthians, let me just set the stage for you about this church in Corinth. You see, this church in Corinth had different groups of people. People who advocated their positions towards singleness, towards marriage, towards sex, towards divorce, towards widows, towards remarriage. And you can say that this church had a plethora, many different groups of people who had different views, philosophy when it came to relationships. On the one hand, there was this group of people that zealously advocated or promoted marriage. Then there was this group who really strongly advocated singleness. They viewed singleness as being a noble or worthy thing that where one does not need to be ashamed of. Then there was this group of people who advocated celibacy, which is basically means to refrain or practice refrain from sex or practice abstinence. And this group would argue for celibacy for singles. But the shocker was they also advocated celibacy for married couples as well. And the problem that Paul addresses with each of these groups is that they started to take their own personal zealous views and impose them on others. Other believers. You could say that what was a matter of personal preference for them they took to the extreme by making it prescriptive for all believers. So for the group of advocated marriage, they would, for example, push and say to singles that if you don't get married, maybe the reason why is because you're in sin in this situation. Singleness was looked down upon, even in that culture at that day, that something must be wrong with you. Or there must be some kind of sin or corrupt thinking in your mind for you to be an adult yet still single. Or for the group who advocated singleness, they would say, like, if you get married, you're in sin. This group, for example, might say something to the effect of, well, those who get married are spiritually weak. So you see, to remain single is to be superior to them spiritually than those who are married. And this would manifest itself in a prideful, superior attitude rooted in pride that looks down on people who get married. And then for the group who advocated celibacy, they would say something that to the effect of, if you have sex, even if you're married, you're in sin. So this group would, for example, would think about abstaining for sex, even for married couples, is like some kind of higher level of spirituality that you could obtain, and you should. It indicated a higher sense of devotion to God. So it's with this backdrop of a context in the Church of Corinth, and this underlying perspectives of the church towards marriage, singleness, and sex, that Paul addresses and gives a response to. He writes this letter to these Corinthian Christians, a situation where there's multiple views in the church. So just to give you a roadmap where we're going, I'm going to read portions of 1 Corinthians 7 that are relevant to singleness in particular. We're going to pray, and then we're going to talk about how this passage has relevance for us today. And then finally, we're going to be looking at some other select passages of Scripture and what the Bible has to say about friendships between men and women, as we look at a few other passages. And the goal of this will be to help us maybe navigate or think through in a deeper way maybe the trickier, confusing aspects of navigating relationships or even friendships, especially when we have a heightened awareness about maybe our own singleness, about dating, about marriage. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to 1 Corinthians 7, starting in verse 1. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Jump with me to verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call, that is, became a believer, already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a free man of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Let's move to verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us through your holy and inerrant word, Lord. That what you have to say about our singleness, our marriage, our status or season of life, all circumstances, matters to you, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would really help us to understand, maybe have a greater understanding, an enlarged view, perhaps a heightened view of this stage of life that you have appointed for people, maybe for a season, or maybe even for their entire lives, Lord. And I pray that you would bring forth greater clarity in our understanding of this, Lord, and then how then we should live. Challenge us in this way, through your Spirit and through your word. We thank you again. We pray these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. And Disney's animated movie, The Little Mermaid, there's a song that stood out to me as a child, and that song, some of you know it, is famously called Part of Your World. The song was sung by Ariel, Disney's take on this protagonist, popularized by Hans Christian Andersen's fairy tale, centered around a mermaid that pours her out in this her heart out in the song. And Ariel does so by highlighting her desire for wanting something more, more in life. Being the daughter of Triton, the underwater sea king of the mer people, Ariel had many material blessings already in life. And she also came from a royal lineage since she was the daughter of the king of Atlantica. And after all, she's one of also Disney lore's most beloved princesses. Yet in this movie, she sings and she wants more. She feels her father is unreasonable and maybe unfair by discouraging her to keep away from humans by interacting with them above water. And for her, life under the sea wasn't satisfying enough. And she feels like she's living a trapped and isolated life, that she's missing out. And as she swims through the water in this cavernous trove, she reflects upon her state of life, seeing these human trinkets, artifacts collected from sunken ships around her in this cave. She reasons to herself, saying, I don't see how a world that makes such wonderful things could be so bad. Rather than look at these human treasures and trinkets and living vicariously through these mementos, she wants to actually live the life of a human. When's it going to be her turn, her big break and opportunity to be freed from the shackles of her underwater life as a mermaid? When is she going to achieve her desire for feet to roam the world above on land? And so as she gazes, at least in the Disney version, and belts out in this song with great intensity, she reaches out towards the surface of this cavernous trove while light beams shine down into her dark and melancholy life inside this lonely cave. You know, I think we can think of our singleness in the same way. To yearn for something more in life, to maybe escape the shackles or limitations of this season of life. And that something more is a relationship leading to marriage. You might be saying to yourself today, well, I graduated, I found a job, God is good, okay, but yet, what are we like? Thank you, next, I want more. We might be thinking about our singleness or maybe even a lack of a relationship. It means that maybe God is holding out on us, that God, our Heavenly Father, is some sort of cosmic killjoy. We may even be questioning God this evening, asking, why, God, if marriage is so good and such a wonderful thing, why would you not let me experience it now? Some of us might be even trying to desperately exhaust all the avenues and resources that we can to get into a relationship to the point where it consumes a majority of our time, our thoughts, eyes roaming around for the possible one, or find ourselves curating the most effective online dating profile so that multiple apps to increase our prospects for a romantic companion. And in all these unchecked desires, even if perhaps for a good thing, we may have made relationships, we may have made marriage an ultimate thing. And when relationships and marriage becomes an ultimate thing, God becomes the least of our concerns. His priority is lessened. And this becomes evident in how we view and live out our lives as a single person. We neglect what God's word very clearly says on how we should live our lives right this very moment if we are single. You see, just as marriage is a sign of something greater, being a signpost pointing towards the gospel of Jesus Christ, so is singleness. Singleness is a signpost that points to something greater as well, which is finding joy and satisfaction in Christ, even in the absence of marriage, even if the absence or ability to have sex in a way that would please God and be okay. And so I hope that tonight we'll see that while marriage is a great blessing that we can desire, singleness is also a great blessing that we should embrace, that when we do, we testify to the world and reveal that Jesus Christ is enough for us, that we don't need to be in a relationship or be married to find satisfaction and joy in life. And this proper balance and tension between singleness and marriage is exactly what Paul addresses here in 1 Corinthians 7. And that brings us to our key idea for tonight, which is that singleness shows us the sufficiency of the gospel and our ability to experience a satisfied life in Christ. You see, Corinth was a city that Paul had stayed during his second missionary journey. You can read more about that in Acts 18. He received reports and heard of problems in the church after he left, so he writes in response to these specific problems and issues in the church there. This is a letter that's addressed to a specific people dealing with specific issues. Chapters 1 through 3 covers this issue of disunity in the church and division. The church was divided over their leaders, and they had very, very wrong views about spiritual leadership. Chapter 4, Paul corrects them on that matter and what it means to be a faithful and humble servant of Christ. Then in chapters 5 and 6, Paul speaks about issues such as lawsuits, as well as suing other believers, as well as sexual immorality. The church had cases of sexual immorality, but if they felt it was okay because they were now free in Christ. So Paul tackles that issue. But here in chapter 7, Paul tackles more issues and questions that were on the minds of the Christians, right? Now, as we just read in our portions of 1 Corinthians 7, you might have noticed the seeming tension or this back-and-forth nature that Paul writes in terms of style. And the reason why he does so is that he's seeking to provide us this balanced perspective when talking about marriage, sex, and singleness. In verses 1 through 6, Paul addressed the issue of married couples who happen to abstain from sexual intimacy. They thought it was carnal compared to those who are married or on the spiritual matters. But Paul corrects this thinking by saying married couples should not deprive each other of sex. Verse 5 gives an exception for this temporary restraining from sex within marriage, a reason for being devoted in prayer. And then verse 6, he says that this is a concession, meaning that in response to the Corinthians proposing that they should abstain, Paul's giving an instance where it might be appropriate for a season of time. But then we find ourselves at verse 7, which brings us to our first point tonight, relevant to us as singles. And the first reality of singleness that we find in verse 7 is that singleness is a sacred gift from God, a sacred gift from God. In verse 7, Paul makes this huge paradigm-shifting statement. What he's saying about singleness, he's essentially saying that you may get married, but he wishes everyone were like himself. So Paul's referring to his singleness and non-married status. There's speculation about whether Paul was ever married at all. Paul may have been married, but we don't necessarily hypothetically know for sure. I mean, so at least at this point, he was single, just as he stated. But what's important to note is that Paul is single at the time when he writes this. And Paul's desire and wishes for everyone to be single just as he is. And he's going to give reasons for that, for why he wishes people to be that, to be single. But he understands that God gives various gifts to various people. For some, it's the gift and blessing of experiencing marriage, while for others, it's the gift of experiencing singleness. Paul says that singleness is a gift from God, just as marriage is a gift from God. Theologian Martin Luther commented that marriage is just as much a gift of God, St. Paul says here, as chastity is. Brothers and sisters, we must understand that the gift of singleness is not dependent on your desire for marriage and sex. You see, the gift of singleness is actually being in the state of singleness in itself. When and if you get married, you no longer have the gift of singleness, but have the gift and blessing of marriage. They're mutually exclusive. So if you're here today and you have no desire for a relationship or marriage, you have the gift of singleness. But even if you desire marriage or have desires for a relationship, you also have the gift of singleness. But just what is the nature of this gift? Or one that I've come across is, how do I know if I have this gift of singleness versus marriage? Perhaps you've struggled with this idea in the past, understanding what is God's will for your life in regards to singleness and marriage. Well, growing up attending church as a child, I had this game that I liked to play with another friend, which is just a code name for gossip and speculation. But anyways, this game was called Guess Who's Got the Gift, right? And in this game, the goal was to guess who you thought had the gift of singleness. And basically, we would talk about all the Christian guys in our fellowship group, who we thought had this hidden superpower of a gift, and we would speculate and argue whether or not he had this gift. And I guess the same could be applied to girls as well, but you know, why would we waste our time speculating about which girl had the gift? Because it wasn't like we could date her anyways. So especially if she had this supernatural gift, right? Because it would be like an impenetrable shield, like a Jedi master. She can control her thoughts, you know, and only think about singleness 24/7. Anyways, there was this Christian guy that we speculated about, super nice, kind guy, godly man, who never mentioned or seemingly showed any interest in women, in girls at church. So I'd always mention to my friend, hey man, you know so-and-so? I think he may just have the gift of singleness, man. Don't many of us treat the gift of singleness in the very same way? We treat it as if it's the gift that no one wants. Like we got stuck with the ugly sweater for a white elephant gift exchange. Like I was glad that he maybe has the gift of singleness, but I'm glad I don't got that gift. And because you feel discontent, you must not have that gift. You don't have this divine blessing from God that makes you content and happy without marriage. In our hearts, we have maybe made relationships and marriage something that is greater. We make good intention remarks like, oh, well, I hope you find someone one day. You're such a great catch. You're not married yet. And that if you're discontent in your lack of a dating relationship or marriage, that we must not have this gift. So now we must take things into our own hands. After all, if we don't have this gift, we must be out of God's will, out of God's purpose for our lives. And when we do this, we create three categories of people. Those who are married, those who are single with the gift, and then those who are single without the gift. But in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul doesn't speak of some sort of supernatural experience or gift based on subjective feeling that removes any longing or desire for marriage. Christian writer Al Shue notes the problematic conclusion of viewing the gift of singleness as some type of supernatural, mystical gift. It's like super rare. He says, because it requires a special gift, singleness must be horrible, a painful thing to be endured. The gift of singleness then is like this anesthesia during surgery or the jab before a dentist's drill. Between the lines is the idea that nobody would ever make a conscious choice to stay single if he or she had the opportunity to marry. Perhaps you might be living with a low view of singleness today, and well, since you don't have this wretched gift you don't want anyways, you must pursue marriage. You've bought into the idea that you'll only achieve your realized potential and worth when you become a wife and a mother or a husband or a father. If not, you should be pitied. But Paul turns our world upside down. He essentially says that singleness is a gift equal to marriage. Verse 7 says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Paul doesn't mince words here to try to rescue singleness from being drowned out by the voices of marriage. He straight up calls singleness a gift, just as marriage is a gift. He puts singleness on equal plane with marriage, equal value, equal dignity. Just as men and women are equal in value and worth as creatures made in the image of God, the same applies here for both singles and married people. Both singleness and marriage are complementary portraits of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Single pastor Sam Albury says in his book, Seven Myths About Singleness, if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. You see, our value or worth is not based or determined on marital status. Being married or in a relationship isn't our greatest need. Just like the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, Jesus saw through her heart. Her greatest need was Jesus himself. She was thirsting for identity and value in a relationship with men, but Jesus said he is the living water that leads one to never thirst again. Her greatest need was a savior from her idolatry. Worshiping relationships instead of worshiping the one true God. The gospel of Jesus Christ reorients our view of the value and the worth of singleness in a culture that perhaps looked down upon it. Jesus Christ redeems our singleness. Our fruitfulness, our usefulness for the Lord isn't lessened, it isn't cheapened because we're single. You see, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, aka Great Commission passage, Jesus writes, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Popular passage, right? We all know it. But what's the relevance to what we're talking about? Well, while marriage and sex was the normative pattern in order to be physically fruitful and fill the earth with people from generation to generation, with progeny, with people, the gospel that Jesus commissioned all his disciples to proclaim in Matthew 28 does not require marital status. It's not predicated on being married. The gospel will be fruitful and multiply disciples that fill the nation, not merely by married Christians, but by through single Christians as well. You see, I share this example is because both married Christians and single Christians are equally valued and useful in God's eyes for the building of God's kingdom. Seen in this light, singleness is actually a very precious gift from God. A sacred gift, a season to devote and dedicate our lives for the sake of Christ. Because as Colossians 2:10 says, we have been made complete in Christ already. Brothers and sisters in Praxis, how do you view your singleness? If you're not married here today, what are some ways maybe that you have viewed your value as being maybe less than marriage? Or do you see it as the same level as marriage? Well, before we move on, I did want to clarify what Paul meant in verses 8 through 9. That's oftentimes a looming question on our minds. How do we interpret that? How do we apply that? So I didn't just want to skip through these verses, because these verses have often been used wrongly in certain counseling situations with singles struggling with sexual sin as some kind of carte blanche approval to accelerate their movement towards a relationship and marriage. And one of the greatest dangers for singles is to think that marriage will cure us of the lust currently embedded in our hearts. You might rationalize, well, since I don't have the gift of singleness, since I clearly struggle maybe with sexual sin, that marriage will take care of that problem. Meanwhile, in the present, I'm just going to cope with this gift of singleness that God didn't give me by indulging or giving into my sexual desires until I found a spouse. Look with me, please, at verses 8 through 9. Here, Paul talks about a specific issue and situation addressed to those who are unmarried and those who are widows. He reaffirms that those who fall under these categories or seasons of life, that they consider remaining single as he is. But right after that, he says that if this group of people can't exercise self-control for themselves, they should marry. And the reason for preparing marriage is because of a lack of self-control over their sexual desires. And it's that it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That's what he says, right? If you can't exercise self-control. So if there's only two choices, everything held equal, between sexual immorality and marriage on the other side, marriage is better since it's the only appropriate context for sex. So what is he doing here? He's counseling Corinthian believers, saying, hey, if you have a great desire for a relationship and sexual intimacy, which should only be appropriately expressed within the covenant and context of marriage, that may be a possible reason for you to consider moving towards that direction, marriage. But what Paul is not saying is that some people have this supernatural gift of self-control over their sexual desires. To say that suggests that we believe God has lower standards of sanctification or holiness for maybe some single Christians over others, almost as to suggest that the Holy Spirit cannot provide enough help to grow us in this area of life because everything is dependent on this additional supernatural gift that God gives some but didn't give some other singles. You see, we view this gift like a premium gasoline that goes into our cars with higher levels of octane to boost our performance. Or we treat the Holy Spirit like regular unleaded fuel from Joe Schmo's gasoline stand. Not only that, we diminish the meaning and purpose of marriage. We treat marriage only as a mere outlet for our pent-up sexual desires. And unfortunately, this idea and view of marriage and singleness is something that's perpetuated maybe from good intentions to counsel singles in this area. But if there's anything that Paul is trying to teach about singleness and marriage from the verses we just read, is that marriage is the only appropriate and God-given design place for sexual intimacy. So if you desire that, you should consider moving towards that, marriage. But at the same time, don't buy into the lie that marriage is going to solve your lust or your pornography problem. If you struggle and don't grow in self-control now with sexual lust and battling that sin, because it's only going to be amplified in marriage, because you never dealt with your heart's desires, your heart's lusts. Discontentment in trying to satisfy your heart's desires by giving in to temptation or to sexual lust now because you think you deserve to reward yourself is only going to reap spiritual destruction in the future and a seared conscience. Rather, pursue Christ and grow in self-control and seek out accountability in the present. Then that said, I want to turn your attentions now to verses 17 to 24. Not only is singleness a sacred gift from God that's equal to marriage, it's also a sacred gift from God to exercise undivided devotion to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 24, Paul encourages Christians to live as if they're called in whatever season of life they're in. Verse 17, he says, let each person lead the life of the Lord has assigned to him. Then in verse 20, he says, remain in the condition in which you are called. And then later on in verse 24, he says again, almost kind of a repetitive, seemingly like repeated nature, he says, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So what's Paul mean by that? Well, he's not saying that you can't move towards changing your circumstances. Paul's saying that rather than taking extraordinary measures to change your life circumstance, your main priority should be to live out your life where God has called you, for now as a servant of Christ. So when Christ called believers to salvation, they became servants of Christ rather than slaves to the world. That is how they should regard themselves. They were bought with the price of Christ's blood. Changing your circumstances isn't the focus of your relationship with God. Then look with me at verses 32 to 35. Here, Paul focuses on singles once again. Paul gets real about the realities of marriage. Instead of a kind of what do you expect sort of approach on marriage and singleness, he's giving us a very sober, what you should expect if you get married. He says, the married man is anxious about the things of the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things. How to please his wife, and his interests are divided. But it's not just the married men. This isn't a gender-specific issue. A married woman as well also are given what can you expect dose of reality from Paul. Now, the goal of all this is not to deter you from marriage, nor is Paul trying to discourage you from making any type of commitments or movement towards covenant marriage if you're engaged here tonight. But the truth that Paul brings out here is that marriage has its difficulties. There comes some distractions. Married couples have to focus and prioritize caring and loving one another. And that's a good thing, right? After all, they promised and vowed to do that when they made a covenant before God in their marriage. But the practical reality is that they cannot serve the Lord in an undivided manner like a single person can. Paul's basically saying, face the facts. Your interests are divided, as verse 34 says. You know, one of the blessings of being a part of Praxis is seeing single men and women such as yourself, you know, start dating, moving towards engagement, and eventually marriage. You know, I always enjoy maybe the initial shock of some of my single brothers in Christ who share with me how even dating itself requires a lot of time, a lot of energy, and even emotional investment. It might be that evening call to check up on each other or to talk through an issue, right? Kind of like one of those situations where, you know, for a guy like comes, finishes a long day at work, you know, he may have time to maybe go to the gym, maybe cook some food, and now he's maybe getting ready to go some sleep, maybe do some devos, get ready to do something else in life, something productive on his to-do list. And then, you know, he gets a text or a phone call from the girl he's seeing, he's dating or engaged to, and he's like, hey, can we talk? We need to talk, there's some issues. And in your mind, you're like, okay. It's like they thought dating and marriage was going to be just as things were before they were in a relationship. Attention to the things that they want to focus on and personal goals and ambitions suddenly intersects with the interests and thoughts of another person. And so what's my usual response? I just smile at them and say, well, it's good for you, to my brother, okay? Sanctifying, isn't it? A learning to die to self and consider her interests too. And though it may seem kind of harsh in how I responded, I really did mean well because I understand that time spent with another in a dating relationship or even in marriage is a real but good distraction. But we all have 24 hours in a day. There's a practical trade-off between singleness and marriage. The single has a single person has a distinct advantage over one who's married. All of this is within the sphere of undivided devotion. And what that means is undivided devotion basically means you have more flexibility. You have more freedom than a married person. Okay, not to mean like, oh, I'm married, like on shackles, you know, I have no life anymore. Not that's not what's meant by that. It means more freedom and flexibility for ministry, the unique ability to serve the Lord. Yet this is not always how we view our singleness, right? Many times we're distracted from devoting ourselves to the Lord rather than having undivided devotion. You see, the world values singleness because all you can do, all you can achieve for yourself, but God values singleness because of all you can do for his glory and the good of others. You see, many times we mistake the purpose of our freedom and flexibility as singles as being just for ourselves, right? The next thrill, the next adventure, the next post to show the world that your life is significant, productive, exciting, fun. Using perpetual flexibility and being distracted by wanderlust or maybe recreation, unwilling to sacrifice the things we enjoy doing. Devoted to maybe frivolous pursuits that oftentimes, if we maybe reflect and examine ourselves, reveals a distracted life rather than a devoted life to the Lord. Reading an article about missions a few weeks ago, it got me thinking about whether or not I'm living a distracted life from the Lord versus being devoted to him. And in this article that I read, it was titled, it doesn't look good, it doesn't really represent us well, but it's called, Where Are the Men in Missions? And the author points out this statistical trend or reality that it seems all too rare today to find single men interested or even involved in cross-cultural missions. And she shares two quotes that are considered to be pretty well-known on the mission field. The first quote was this, single men who love Jesus have normal social skills and are seriously committed to long-term missions are unicorns. If you find one, trap it so we can study it and find out where they came from. And the second quote was this, 2/3 of missionaries are married couples. The other third are single women. The rest are single men. And for those of you who didn't catch the math, the whole piece of pie for missions is just about devoid of single men, right? But the reason why I share this isn't just necessarily to guilt trip you, like kick guys down, okay? But it's to point out something that we find inherently odd, out of place. Because if God views singleness as a season for undistracted devotion to the Lord, why is there this disconnect in practice? And that's a perplexing question that missionaries wrestle with even today. But I don't think it's as important to answer that question than for us as single men and women to choose to respond to the unique calling and ability that we have for undivided devotion to the Lord. It might be easy to hear what I just said and to maybe only be critical of young men as the ones being the problem or for the lack of evangelism and discipleship around the world. But as Paul makes very clear, this expectation, this calling, this purpose of living for the Lord with singular devotion is the norm for all singles, for single men and women. So praxis, my question to you this evening is that, are you distracted rather than being devoted in this season of life? In your own life, are you demonstrating devotion to serve the Lord in the church? Are you realizing the increased flexibility and freedom that you have and that it's for God? Or has your calendar squeezed out flexibility for things with maybe perhaps little or no eternal value? You see, what we treasure in our singleness reveals the treasures of our hearts. When we don't view singleness as a unique gift for undivided devotion to the Lord, we show the insufficiency of the gospel for our lives. We basically say, this isn't what I want. So I will repurpose what you meant for finding satisfaction and delight in serving myself. I will exchange your desires for singleness for the desires of my own heart. And when we live out our calling to have a singular devotion to the Lord while we're single, what we do say is that Christ is enough for me. We display to a watching world that the gospel is sufficient. While the world may look at single Christians as being maybe strange in what they prioritize and devote themselves to, the believer views this as the normal standard for themselves, the normal expectation, the normal calling. Where men and women believe their singleness was meant for undistracted devotion for the Lord, men like David Brainerd, or single women missionaries like Amy Carmichael, Gladys Allward. But whether the Lord calls you overseas or has you remain here, the key question is whether you will be faithful to the Lord. And will you live with undistracted devotion for the Lord right here in California, right here in the South Bay? And in doing so, what we do is we proclaim that singleness is not wasted, but worth it if it's for the Lord. And it displays the sufficiency of Christ, that Jesus Christ died for me and you and saved me and you from the penalty of sin in my own and your rebellion against God. And now I can be thankful for that. I can take up my cross and follow him like Christ, who was despised and scorned and, might note, was single for himself, that I would be willing to forego reputation, be despised and scorned by the world for my singleness for the sake of displaying the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Praxis, our singleness is a gift But it's not a gift meant to be stored away. It's a gift meant to be used and utilized for God's glory. So then how should we live as singles? Or for the married couples here this evening, how should you be encouraging and affirming the single people in your life? And that brings us to our second point for tonight. And that singleness is a stewardship given from God. Singleness is a stewardship given from God. And to look at this point, I want us to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to spend some time here, camp out here. And first I want us to look at a few verses and then some applications for us tonight in regards to Ephesians 4 and what we just talked about. In verse 15, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Paul writes, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, with which is it equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." In the letter of Ephesians, Paul lays out the greatest privilege we have in life comes from God calling us into salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the focus of helping us see the rich blessings that we have in Jesus Christ in the first three chapters. And then in chapter 4, Paul transitions from helping believers understanding the high calling that they have should compel them as believers to then live with high conduct. Verse 1 of chapter 4 shows us the highest conduct is to live in a manner worthy. And what this means is that we should put on display and to live in a way that magnifies and testifies to the worth and value of Jesus Christ is in our lives. To live in a manner understands that the gift of salvation that we have was offered freely, but yet we realize it was very costly. Therefore, followers of Christ should live in a way that values rather than devalues their calling as God's chosen elect people. This is the heart of stewardship. And here, stewardship comes in the form of living in a way that shows unified witness to God's sovereign rule over our lives. As believers, single and married Christians are both part of this same body in Christ. The gospel is sufficient for singles and married believers to live up to what God has called them to do. Verses 15 to 16 speaks about the conduct for the church, that both married and single believers are included in this, are to grow in every way or make the body grow in love. And so one way we grow as a church in love and maturity is as singles, is to maximize our resources. Maximize our resources. I think many of you are maybe used to a message about investing your time and money for the glory of God and building up the church. But I want for you to consider maximizing your resources through service, thought life, and prayer. I'll keep this one short, service short, since it's probably one of the most common applications we think about when we think about maximizing our resources as single. But we have this great opportunity to serve others in the church because of the flexibility that we have. Outside of our mutual commitments to maybe work during the day from 8 to 5 or maybe a little longer for some of you in your shifts, what you do in the evenings don't necessarily require as much consideration as someone who's married or with children. You can meet up to encourage another brother or sister, like on a dime's notice. You can help disciple and teach younger children and youth, you know, very easily coming out on Youth Friday, serving there, okay? So there's just like a few ideas of how you can apply and think through and start thinking through how can I maximize my life right now as a single when it comes to serving. The second is thought life. You have this great flexibility to grow in deep biblical thinking, being grounded in God's word in your thought life. You know, singleness should be maximized through deep biblical thinking. And what I mean by that is having a God-centered, Bible-saturated worldview. You see, real spiritual maturity doesn't begin at marriage. So stop treating your singleness like it's just practice, right? Like it's an excuse to have Sesame Street theology or bottled milk understanding of God's word. You won't be suddenly more useful and a larger blessing to the church just because you put a ring on it. Paul challenged the Corinthian believers to examine how they are acting, revealing a thought life of God and doctrine that was shallow rather than deep, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 3:2, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you're not ready. Single brothers and sisters, what is your weekly thought life report for God look like in comparison to maybe your weekly screen time report on your mobile device? Do your conversations with others, other people, reveal a growing maturity in the things of God and what pleases him and what you share? What does it reveal about your heart and what's of importance to you based off what you talk about all the time? Philippians 4:8 writes, in whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. I think another way that we can steward our resources is through prayer. Steward our prayer. This is one of our greatest weapons to use, yet often neglected. David Brainerd, 18th century missionary, single missionary, I might note, to the Native Americans, wrote in his journal, I saw that God is the only soul-satisfying portion, and I really found satisfaction in him. My soul was much enlarged in sweet intercession for my fellow men everywhere, and for many Christian friends in particular, in distant places. It's the reason why missionaries like William Carey had a vision for the glory of God and all the nations, and would compel them to say, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. See, the content of our prayers reveals what our expectations are, what we desire, what we want. And so my question for you today is, are you maximizing your time for prayer, in prayer? And I don't just mean praying, but do you merely only pray for yourself, your own personal desires and wishes? What does your prayer life look like in terms of praying for the sake of other people, people in your small groups, people at Lighthouse, people you know who do not know Christ? Do you pray for your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, your community, your nation, your country's leader, your enemies? Finally, I want for us to see that singles can maximize their resources for God's glory and the growth of his church in love by modeling healthy friendships in the church. And so that's what I'm going to be speaking about friendships right now when I say relationships. Modeling healthy friendships. As believers in the church, we're adopted in the same family of God. We're called siblings in Christ, right? Brothers and sisters. Those are the terms used in the New Testament to describe those who have a common Savior. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, this is a passage, I'll read it. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. Here, Paul is given an instruction to Timothy, a young adult man, a church leader, on how he should treat other people in the church in various life stages. Notice what he says, treating younger women as sisters in all purity. Notice what it does not say. It does not say, avoid women in all purity, or avoid men in all purity. If we're all saved and adopted in God's family as believers, why is it sometimes hard to have open, honest, genuine friendships with the opposite gender, right? As single men to single women, or vice versa? In all this talk about relationships and marriage, I think what's left the sort of gray area or taboo topic is how single men and women should interact with each other. Especially, yeah, Christian men and women. For example, perhaps out of a fear of the unknown, we react in a selfish manner by ignoring or being defensive. We mask this under the guise of Christian lingo that says you're guarding your heart when you ignore a, hi, how are you doing, from the opposite gender, or you assume that maybe just because a guy talks to a girl or a girl talks to a guy, one automatically likes the other and wants to date you, right? Or date that person. While that may be the case, it might also not be the case. But how we respond to our brothers and sisters reveals the fears in our hearts. And it can also reveal our own selfishness as well as how we treat others. And what message do we convey when we do this? Well, what it conveys is that our sexuality, our maleness or femaleness, is only good for landing a spouse. That's the only purpose. It seems for how God created us. We treat sexuality as a barrier to friendship. Somehow in our minds, we've concluded that men and women cannot enjoy each other's company, unless it's marriage. Perhaps out of a noble and good desire to be pure, we have wrongly concluded that we should avoid conversations or see very little value in friendships between the opposite gender. And when we do this, we're denying the reality that we are siblings in Christ. You see, purity isn't mainly abstaining from sexual activity or even about sex and marriage, right? Purity has to do with offering our whole lives, both body and soul, to Jesus Christ in a way that honors him. That's what it means to be set apart and consecrated to God. So oftentimes we think of purity for ourselves, right? And we should pursue purity in our lives. But know that purity can exist within the context of healthy friendships between single men and women. You can still care for one another as you would a sibling and pray for each other, help each other out, seek each other's good. You know, more could be said about this, but kind of going on for a bit, it's a bit long, so my hope for you guys, Praxis, is just to view the privilege that you have in this season of life and to not view each other as in isolation, but to mutually encourage each other as brothers and sisters. That it wouldn't just be a word that you say but don't really mean, right? But that we would really see it as God sees that and to be a blessing and encouragement to each other. And so, Praxis, my prayer for all of you would be to see your own season of life as a single, dating, engaged, or married season as a gift from God, that you would find joy in every station of life because you have Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And also, that you would consider and look forward to the day when we're actually all going to be single in eternity. Yet, at the same time, as believers, betrothed to the bridegroom, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.